Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. It's found on page 1231 in the Pew Bible. And children, if you want to draw a picture, imagine somebody gave you like $2 to go and buy something. What would you do? So you have $2. We're going to begin reading our scripture reading with verse 51 and go on to the end of the chapter. And it came about when the days were approaching for his, talking about Jesus' ascension, that he resolutely set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him, because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." And another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." There is a sermon outline on the back cover of the bulletin. If you're like me, generally as I go into a store to buy something, I have in the back of my mind, how much is this going to cost? Especially if it's something in an unusual purchase, something maybe luggage that I only purchase every decade or two. You know, how much is reasonable for it? Now, that's not an absolute rule. If I'm driving down the highway and the oil light comes on, I pull over, turn off the car, and I kind of look around for the nearest store, and it doesn't matter what the price of oil is in that store, I'm going to buy it and get it because I know the car needs it that badly. But most times, I'll be thinking, you know, is it worth it? Is there someplace else that I can buy it cheaper? Do I really want to spend this much money for this particular purchase? And there's a saying that's often said in expensive stores, well, if you have to ask, you can't afford it. The price is unreasonable for any normal family and person with normal means. But I suspect for most of us, we do have to ask. You know, what is it? How does this purchase fit in to the family budget? And there are a few things that I would buy no matter what the cost. Recently saw on TV a set of luggage, a matched luggage. It looked very nice. I could think, well, it'd be nice to have that luggage. And if it was $70, I would probably buy it. But they showed what the true retail price was, and it was $70,000. Now, I'm not going to buy any luggage, no matter how good, no matter what name, if it's $70,000. You know, I look at a TV and I don't say, I must have it. I'm going to sell my house or whatever I have to do to get this luggage. It's too costly. It's too expensive. And really, there will only be one or two things that might fall into that category. One of my family members was sick, needed some sort of expensive surgery or medicine. Then I'd say, go ahead. It doesn't matter what the cost is. We'll figure that out later. But most things we think about, what's the cost? Am I willing to pay the cost to have this? And oftentimes the cost is too steep and we won't do it. Well, the theme of these verses is that there is a great cost involved in Christianity, a cost both for Jesus himself, but also for those who would be his disciples. We need to look clearly at the costs involved in being one of Christ's followers and to be willing to pay the cost. Not to shy away from Christianity, but be willing to pay the cost, to know what's involved and to do it. And so the first point we need to see is that there is a cost to Jesus, and that's really brought out in verses 51 and 53. 51 says, the days of his ascension were approaching. And what did Jesus do? He determined to go to Jerusalem. And verse 35 indicates he was doing it. He was traveling toward Jerusalem. And what this is indicating is that Jesus' ministry in Galilee was now over. He was now on the road. And 10 times in these next few chapters, up to 19, Luke mentions he's on the road. He's traveling to Jerusalem. He's progressing to that place of destiny. And there's a very unusual word here used of Jesus going up to Jerusalem, and he's talking about his ascension. He's being lifted up. It's looking forward to what will happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem, his betrayal, his sufferings, his death, resurrection, and then finally, his ascension on high. Jerusalem, the cross, were looming large on the horizon. They were overshadowing everything. Jesus is moving to that destiny that he was given him before the beginning of the world, of suffering on the cross for his people. So, behind all that happens, and really the next 8 or 9 chapters, is Jerusalem and what it means. And notice verse 51, it says, Jesus determined, literally, he stiffened his face to go to Jerusalem. There was resolve, there was determination in the heart of Jesus to go and to fulfill his mission. He would not be stopped by anything. And it's made all the more poignant because he knows. He's already told his disciples twice already, and he's going to tell them again what's involved. It's going to involve suffering. It's going to involve death. And I would submit to you, it's the most difficult, most challenging time that any person has ever experienced in the history of the world. We are already saying in Psalm 69 some of the emotion that's involved. Because there would be emotional distress. All Jesus' friends fail him. They forsake him. He's betrayed by one of his inner circle. And on top of that, he undergoes physical suffering. One of the worst forms of death that man ever invented. It was a slow and excruciatingly painful death to be crucified. But most importantly, and Rich mentioned this already,
they were spiritually what was going on. As the sins of millions and millions of His people are placed upon Jesus, that He feels the punishment for each and every one of those sins. He suffers an infinite judgment from the Father. For the first time in His existence, He's cut off from the Father. The cost is enormous. It's much more than any of us will ever experience. I think much more than we can even begin to imagine. And yet Jesus does so willingly, knowing the cost. Without that sacrifice, there would be no Christianity. There would be no people of God. There would be no Christian religion. And He gives an example of looking, of seeing the cost, of counting the cost, and then of being willing to do it. That being involved in Christianity involves the servant mentality. It involves a willingness to take the cost. It's that way from the very beginning, and He gives us an example. And this evening, as we come to the Lord's table, we're remembering that cost and what it did and how it purchased a place in heaven for us. How we're now able to come to the table as God's own children because Jesus did not shrink back but gave Himself for us. Well, the second point, as you look at verses 54 to 56, we can see that there's a cost to His first disciples. And the situation is Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, and the most direct path would be to go through Samaria. And so Jesus and His followers are going through, and He sends a delegation on ahead. Now, if you think about the number that were traveling with Jesus, He had the 12 with Him. We know that there are some women going along with Him. In the very next chapter, as it begins, He sends out 70. So those are likely with Him as well. So we have a very big group. It would not be easy to house and to feed as such a large group. And so it's the responsible thing to send representatives to find a place for this group. But they're rejected. And there could be a number of reasons. There's really been a hatred for centuries between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews went so far as destroying the temple that the Samaritans had raised in Mount Gerizim. And sometime about this time, the Samaritans go into the temple and desecrate it with human bones. They would sometimes even murder those on the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so there's deep hatred. Sort of what goes on in Northern Ireland between the Protestants and the Catholics. Long seated. Or it could be that they've heard about Jesus. They've heard about His uncompromising stand about God and His truth and His ways. And maybe, like others, they don't want Jesus too near them. He is too holy. He puts His finger too much on their sins. And they don't want that. But ultimately, verse 53 indicates it's because Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem. There was something more crucial. He could not be delayed in Samaria. But for those closest to Him, illustrated by James and John, there are two costly lessons that are taught them. First, to follow Jesus meant following His thinking. His thinking, which is different than the world. As James and John want to call down fire from heaven, they're perhaps mindful of the way 2 Kings begins in chapter 1. Because there you have an apostate king, Ahaziah, sending an officer with 50 men to go and to fetch Elijah. And what does Elijah say? If I'm a true prophet of God, let fire come down and consume these men. And what does the king do? Well, he sends a second group. What does Elijah say? If I'm a true prophet of God, let fire come down and destroy these ones standing before me. What does the king do? He sends a third group. Third leader says, hey, have pity on our lives. And he goes, and Elijah goes with him. But there was an incident of calling down fire to consume enemies. Now they've just seen Elijah, James and John, up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They've heard the confession of Peter that Jesus is that Messiah. That Elijah-like figure that's even greater than Elijah. Wouldn't it be right to follow that precedent and destroy these who would not receive him? But what they're missing out is Jesus has already given them a new mandate back in Luke 6:27. He's commanded them, you're to love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. That would surely include the Samaritans, his enemies, those who would hate him. And James and John are thinking as the world thinks. And they need to change their thinking to that of Christ. And that's going to cost something. Because there's a standard way, a self-centered way of treating ourselves, of thinking about ourselves, of doing things. And they're going to need to change. They're going to need to think as followers of Jesus. And the same is still true for us. There's a cost involved. If you're to be a Christian, you need to think in new terms, new ways, to give up the old lifestyle, the old attitudes. Not to be like the world. And to think in radically new ways. And that's going to be costly. It's going to involve denying self. And denying those instant reactions that you have to situations. To think in a whole new way. Second aspect is found in verse 55. Is that they receive a rebuke from Jesus. They need to begin realizing that wrong attitude, wrong words, wrong actions will not be overlooked. And Rich is going through a series on respectable sins. There are no respectable sins. Their sins will be pointed out to them. And more than that, it will be rebuked. And that same word is used of sicknesses that are earlier in the book and of evil spirits. It's used for that which is wrong, that which is contrary to the will of God, being stopped. It's easy to overlook sin, to downplay it, to imagine that it really doesn't matter. That being friends with Jesus will take care of all that. But it won't. And just as a loving parent disciplines when they see a child doing wrong, even more so is true of Christ. And it's costly, not in a horrible way, but it's costly to our pride, to our egos, to the way we view ourselves. Because no one really likes to be shown their errors, their sins. And so it's going to be costly. Jesus won't let you live on in your sins. continuing practicing metaphysics as if it doesn't matter. And James and John experienced that. Likely they thought they were suggesting something that was biblical. But Jesus rebuked their sin. Well, third point, we can see the cost highlighted to three would-be disciples. In verses 57 to 62, Jesus interacts with three who had come along to be his disciples. And yet, he calls them to consider the cost, to point out the cost to them. So the first is verse 57, is just a vague someone. No name, no situation, just someone comes and says, I will follow you wherever you go. On the surface of it, it sounds like a very notable summons. We can even think of the biblical precedent, how Ruth said to Naomi, I will go with you. Your people will be my people. But such words can easily be spoken and often show an ignorance and an inexperience. A person isn't thinking about what does it mean? What's the cost involved? It's like going into the store and saying, well, I'll take that. And you don't even know how much it costs. And so Jesus points out the cost to the person. And like the animals or the birds, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay down his head. That there would be times when he was traveling around that he did not have a physical location, a nice, warm home to stay in. And by implication, those who follow him might at times be homeless, might at times not have the comfort that normally we would expect. That those who follow Jesus will undergo times of distress, of discomfort. And if you walk with Jesus in this world, what's around you is not your home. Your home is in heaven. And so this world, there'll be a tension, some uneasiness, some discomfort, some rejection, some distress. And that was what Jesus is pointing out to this person. And we can think of that same thing being true today. If you put yourself fully under Jesus' care, that there will be times when you'll be out of step with the modern culture. Miss California found that out recently in very graphic ways. The world will reject you, will react against you. So we should never think of it as a light thing or an easy thing to follow Jesus. And sometimes I think our evangelism comes across that way. We leave the impression that if you become a Christian that everything will go right with you, your life will be improved, your marriage will be improved, and it's all smooth sailing ahead. And there is a peace and a joy and a relationship with God that is incredibly good. But Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. There will be distresses. There will be times when you'll be mocked, when you'll be ridiculed, when you'll undergo hardship. Solely based on the fact that you're a Christian. But Jesus is also encouraged us by saying he's overcome the world. Be the second would-be disciple in verses 59 and 60 is actually called by Jesus to follow him. And he asked to go and bury his father. And it seems like a legitimate request. And some commentators say that surely the father wouldn't be dead, or Jesus wouldn't have approached him and at that time. He wouldn't be out following Jesus. So maybe it's a delaying tactic.
father is elderly and wants to wait, maybe months, maybe years.
And that could be so, but I think Jesus' point is much more profound. That Jesus' response is pointing to a much greater truth. Because the Jews reckon giving a proper burial as one of the most extremely important duties they had. And if you would read their rabbis, it would say, it takes precedence. No, you should do it rather than you would study the law. You should do it rather than being involved in the temple service if you were one of the priests. You should do it. It's more important than killing the Passover sacrifice, of observing circumcision, or reading the rabbis themselves. And what Jesus is saying, the demands of the kingdom are more urgent than any of those things. If burying someone who's dead is more urgent than all these other things, then service in his kingdom is even still more urgent. The call upon this man or woman, we don't even know what it was, it was man or woman, is even greater. The need to proclaim the kingdom of God. And to neglect that would ultimately be false to the most important need that the Father would have. That anyone's part of that burial procession would have. Their greatest need is to hear the gospel. We have the words of life. And we need to keep in mind that life is short and our opportunities are limited. And so we must proclaim the good news as we have the ability to proclaim it far and wide. And I think of my first trip to China, where I had the great privilege of going with Jonathan Chow. It's an incredible experience, invaluable experience. No way to duplicate it. And I don't know how many of you knew there was supposed to be another man going with us. And so there'd be the three of us going over to China together. But the other man backed out shortly before the trip began. It was an inconvenient time for him to go. And so he said, well, I'll just go some later time with Jonathan when it's convenient. And of course, as it worked out, there was no other time. He missed out on the trip of a lifetime. How sad when other things get in the way of service in the kingdom of God. Yes, it's costly, but how beneficial. And third man in verses 61 and 62, seems to be that Jesus is asking him to come and follow him and to preach the gospel. And all he says was, just let me go and say goodbye to my family. It's sort of reminiscent of Elijah and Elisha as Elijah calls Elisha to come and follow and be with him. And Elisha says, let me go back and say goodbye. And Elijah allows that. And you think Jesus might allow that. But he doesn't. One thing I think he's indicating that his ministry is much greater than even Elijah's. There's a greater urgency, a greater importance to what he was doing than even what the great prophet Elijah did in the Old Testament. But there's more here, I think, as well. is it talks about putting the hand in the plow and looking back. Now, if you want to get experience of this, next time you're mowing the yard, if you have a riding lawnmower, get on the lawnmower, just look back. Don't look forward. You have that experience. I guarantee it'll be a disaster. You won't go straight, and it's very likely you'll hit something. And Jesus is pointing out, using that illustration, there's no rules in the kingdom for someone who's divided in their attention, who's not focused on the attention, on what's involved in being part of the kingdom, in being a servant of Jesus Christ, to be looking back when you should be looking forward. And sometimes a person can look back on their own lifestyle, go back to their old lifestyle, wanting to continue on in what they've done in the past, and not have a clear break. And there seems to be some hesitancy on the part of this one who is called to follow Jesus. Now, the interesting thing in all these three situations is we don't know what the final outcome was. As Jesus speaks to him, we don't know whether the first man says, well, okay, I consider that, but I still want to follow you. Or the second one, well, okay, there are others who can bury my father, I'll come with you. Or even the third that says, well, okay, I'll give a message to my parents and I'll just come with you right away. But what we do have is that they're all called to do the same thing. They're all called, as we are, to consider the cost of following after Jesus. What's the price tag? And it may mean a break with something you've done in the past. It may mean a change of thinking, of giving up that sin that you so much like to do. It may mean becoming more selfless, more looking out for others, more willing to serve others than you have in the past. But it's an encouragement to do that and then act and then become a follower. Two applications this morning. First, especially as we look forward to communion, to consider what it cost Jesus. The sufferings, physical, emotional, spiritual, that he had to undergo death, the humiliation, the shame. It should motivate us to embrace Christ and to follow him wholeheartedly. And second, as we think about that, to consider well the cost that it involves for us. It involves giving up the sins of the past, letting go. Maybe habits that are well established. Giving up popularity with the world, knowing that there'll times they'll be mocked or ridiculed. Maybe times when you might have to face some sort of physical harassment. That it could mean tribulation. That it'll mean denying self. Having to adopt a new way of thinking. A new lifestyle. And to replace it with what we have in Christ. And yet really the encouragement of these verses is to do so. What shall profit a man to
to gain the whole world and to lose the soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ, that he knew exactly what Jerusalem meant, that it meant suffering and dying. Yet he did not shy away from it. He resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And Father, we should as well consider the costs involved in following Jesus. We need to know that there is great joy. There's great delight in being your children, and yet there are costs involved. That we will face tribulation in this world. That we will have to change our thinking and our responses to situations. We will have to give up the old life with all its enticements. And yet, Father, we're due to do that. That Christ really gives us an example of one who willingly strives to seek after your kingdom with his whole being. And we know that we will fall short, but that should be our same goal, our same desire, our same striving, is to serve you wholeheartedly in all that we are and all that we do. Help us by your Spirit to do that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.